You can take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 11, continuing on our series in John's Gospel. Really incredible text here before us this morning because it talks about the bigness of who God is. Right? One of the things that, you know, as Dale said, we are incredibly blessed to live in the United States of America. There's never been a day of my entire existence where the Bible has not been in my heart language. There's never been a day where the gospel has not been freely proclaimed of my lifetime. There's not been a day of my lifetime in this country that I didn't choose to live in. I was born here, right? That the gospel has not freely been proclaimed and that churches did not meet on a weekly basis. And I didn't do anything to choose any of that, right? So we'd be remiss to not give glory to God for the privilege of living in a place like this. Now, this text before us this morning points to an even bigger thing that God is doing in the world, right? We are the result today of years and years and years of centuries of God working for the redemption of mankind and for the glory of his name. Amen? Like, we are the result. Like, we have not brought this about. We are the recipients, right, of centuries of God doing mighty things through the name of Jesus Christ and through the gathering of his people, right? We're blessed beyond measure. We're not the cause of it, right? We're the recipients of it. And this text here before us this morning seems like an odd one to highlight the glory of God, but because it's all about people plotting to kill Jesus. But in it, we're going to see the bigness of God on display even in the wickedness of humanity. And it really points to not only how great God is, how wise God is, but also how God has been continually working for the redemption of mankind, even before Jesus went to the cross, and it points to his bigness and his majesty. And I hope that as we see and talk about the people that were plotting to kill Jesus, that the thing that you'd see most is God's plan to bring Christ into the world, to save people through him, and then ultimately that gospel message would go out to all of the nations of which we are recipients here this morning. So that's kind of our aim here this morning, is looking at this text. But read it with me this morning and follow along as I read John chapter 11 and verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a country in the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim. And there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem to Passover to purify themselves. They sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he come to this feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Dear God, I pray that you would help us to understand the words of this text here before us, that we would see your great and mighty power, that we'd see your hand that is working here even in the wickedness of mankind, to bring about redemption and your glory. And I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, to lift our eyes from the mundane to the glory of God and to what you are accomplishing even now in our country and around the world for the sake of your name. And we ask that you'd help us to see this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk first here this morning, if you want to jot some notes down with me, talk about the personal priorities of these priests and Pharisees. There's lots of P's, and it's good that, you know, Steve's far enough away I don't have to spit on him this morning, right? Because there's lots of P's, and that's what happens, right? Spit comes flying out. So there's a lot of P's here in this section, but this whole idea is centralized. This whole text is wrapped up in the idea that when the resurrection of Lazarus happened, there was two divergent paths that took place. Right, this most amazing sign that Jesus did in all of his ministry, short of his own resurrection from the grave, is he had Lazarus, and like we studied last week, he called him forth from the grave. He was dead, he was buried, he'd been there for 4 days, the point that decomposition had set in, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and what did he do? Walked out, all wrapped up in grave cloths, and Jesus had to even tell him, "Take the clothes off him." Now, when people saw this, There are two responses, and this is the simplicity of all of humanity, right? When we look at the glory of God, we see the works of God, we see the gospel, there's only two responses. You believe or you don't. It is that simple, okay? And here you say the same thing, where it says in the text, verse 45, some people believed in Jesus, and there's no qualifying factors here. We've talked long and hard about this in the Gospel of John, where John has different levels of belief, and we're just going to take this one at face value, that people believed in who Jesus was because of this mighty sign that he did. That was the intended result, right? Jesus said, I did these things that you might believe. I did these things so that Mary and Martha and the disciples would believe who he was. Why? Because he raised somebody from the dead. The whole point of that was to bring people to a place of belief, and some people, they did believe in him. But verse 46 says, there are other people that went and told the Pharisees the things that Jesus did. Right? They're tattletales. They're like, did you know what Jesus did? Some people received the sign and its intended purpose, and that is, who in the world is this guy that he could raise people from the dead? Others were like, we got to go tell somebody about this. So they go run and tell the Pharisees, the corrupt leadership that was in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 47, they call the council together saying, what are we supposed to do about this? All right, if you look carefully at this in the original language here, it's stated in the present tense, means it's something more like this, like what have we even done? What have we even accomplished along the way? It's not, what are we going to do with him? Like, it's a question. They're like, all of this time we've been working, trying to supplant Jesus. We've been trying to push back against him. And what have we done? We've done no good. People are still believing in Jesus. And Jesus is still doing his signs. Another major sign to them simply means this, right? It's a mess. So we have more things that we have to clean up along the way. Now, it's interesting if you pause here and think about it. The last time Jesus healed somebody mighty way was the blind man. Remember this from the series of our series? We took a couple of months around the centerpiece of this blind man getting healed. Remember how they cleaned up the mess of people believing in Jesus after the blind man was healed? What did they do? They excommunicated people. Right, so this time we're like, well, what are they going to do this time? Right, there was these threats for the blind man and for his parents and for anybody else that believed in Jesus. There was the threat of casting them out of the nation, casting them out of the synagogue, cutting them off from the ability to worship God. And so now there's this mess here, and they're like, what are we going to do? Well, I already read it for you, so you know where the plan is. The plan is to kill Jesus. Right, we got to get rid of this guy. Right, there are real problems being caused by this Jesus character. You know, like healing blind people and raising people from the dead. What a problem that is! Right? Hopefully, you catch the irony of this. Right, another major sign shows another issue. Now, if you look at their words, you understand that the real issue is not the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. If they had had hearts that were open to understanding this, if their eyes had been open to the reality of what was in front of them, they would not have been arguing and fighting and fussing over what he had done and what it's going to cost them. They would be saying, how do we get the message of this guy to the world, right? If they were really willing to consider the fact that this man who's amongst us, he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, everything that he says, he does, every his signs match his teachings, we got to tell people about him. That was not the issue. You notice what their issue was if you look in the text. Verse 48, if we let him alone, that is, we let him keep doing this, everybody will believe in him, as though that's a bad thing. Now look, this is their motives are revealed. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Right? The issue is not people believing in Jesus, right? If Jesus was a charlatan or a crook, he was a scoundrel, if he was a liar, right? If he was just fleecing old ladies for all of their money, people would be like, we got to stop this guy. He is a harm to society. He's leading people astray. He's taking people away from God. Then they would maybe be justified in their actions. What is their intention, though? What are they worried about? They're worried that they're going to lose their place and their nation. They're worried about the political implications of Jesus, not about the most important question, that is this, is Jesus actually the Son of God? Is he everything that he professes to be? They're not worried about that, are they? They're worried about political problems. We know from history, and we'll see more of this as we get into Jesus' crucifixion accounts, that the Jewish position with Rome was very, very shaky. There was a lot of tension between Rome and Jerusalem, and Rome was holding off on destroying the city because of all the insurrections that were there. This is why Herod and Pilate and Felix, they were so touchy. But anything that had to do with uprisings or talking bad about Caesar, and everybody was a little on edge about this whole thing. This is why they were worried, because if Rome dropped the hammer on them, which they eventually did in 70 AD, what would happen to these men? Where would all their influence go? Where would their power go? Where would their wealth go? Where would their influence in society and in culture go? The place, topos is the Greek word here, refers to the temple. The nation refers to the nation of Israel. What they're worried about is this, is if we let people keep believing in Jesus, we're going to lose everything, our position, our power, and we're no longer going to be an independent nation. That's what they're worried about, which is ironic because they weren't even independent anyway. But you see what their motives were? Their motives weren't truth. Their motives weren't the gospel. Their motives were their position, their power, and they were more worried about their country than they were about the fact that the Son of God was literally in their midst trying to heal people and lead people to belief in him so they could be saved. One of the reformers wrote this about these Pharisees. Through fear of Caesar, God is despised and his Son was crucified. And this was under the pretext of preserving religion and temple and the nation. Human wisdom preserves itself by appeasing man and offending God. You stop and think about this. The irony of their words and the depravity of them. Like, we don't want people to believe in Jesus because then we'll lose our politics and we'll lose our authority. How wrong? How backwards is this? Rather than considering the fact that now Jesus has done many signs and many teachings over about 3 years to this point, to consider, I think this one actually is the one who's come from God. He actually is fulfilling the scriptures. We ought to put our hope and trust in him because he'll bring a kingdom that has no end. Rather than doing that, what do? They're like, we got to figure out how to get rid of this guy because we need to be able to have a place. We need to be able to have a nation. They're more worried about their religious and nationalistic ideals than they are about believing in Jesus. Now, there's a lot of hard and also thought-provoking lessons there for us as we think about our country. As I said, we've enjoyed many years of freedom, and that has undeniably been a provision of God. There's no other explanation for it. The founding of our country was miraculous. The propagation of what has happened here is according to God's grace. But here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. We look at a passage like this. Do I want my nation to thrive or do I want my devotion to Christ to thrive? And you're like, Pastor, why do the two have to be opposites? Why can't they both happen at the same time? Because there always comes a point where we have to choose which one we're going to give our devotion to. Man cannot serve two masters, can they? What would we have? Would we have our gains continue and our country continue the way we want it? Or would we rather say, I'll be faithful to Christ to the very end? I know phrases like, give me liberty or give me death, they ring really, really nicely in our ears. But is that what a Christian should say? Or should be, give me Christ or give me death? Or to live as Christ and to die is, right? He must increase and I must. These are the ideas, right? That we often conflate this idea that we want our country to continue the way that we think that it ought to. But remember, like, the very bedrock of everything that's happened in our country gives all sorts of religious license to all kinds of people. Our primary devotion is to one, and that is to the Lord. And we have to be really careful right now and very prayerful as to how we navigate the lots of the streams of thought that are existing in our country, because I understand that the ideals of our country give the ideals for prosperity and for freedom, but they also give the framework for godlessness. They do. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Pursued by what measure? We're seeing it, aren't we? Our primary devotion, our primary fidelity needs to be not to our nation and our place, but to who? But to Christ. Right? This is a thing that we must consider. We must prayerfully consider, because if it comes down to it, we have to choose which one we're going to stand with. Also remember, because I know one of the options that people think about is that mandating morality will work. It doesn't. It can't. It never has. Read the Bible. The nation of Israel had mandated morality. How did that turn out? You can't mandate belief in people. You can't mandate morality in people. It just does not work. And we all know why, right? Because the heart is broken. Unless transformation takes place in the heart, morality that is mandated will not accomplish anything. So what did they do next? Look at what it says in verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas being the high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything." Now, this is an amazing section. One of the most amazing lines that takes place in the Gospel of John. "Do you not consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people?" And not only that, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Whoa. Like, I hope you realize the significance of what just happened. Like, what he just said, right? Caiaphas is a godless man. We're going to see him later making all sorts of rebukes against Christ. We're going to see him in the trial against Christ, the secret trial that took place. And Caiaphas is not a godly man, okay? There's nothing about him that says honorable, godly, devoted, God-fearing sort of man. But he was an odd character. Okay, Caiaphas was high priest, it says, this year. But if you read history, he was high priest for 18 years in a row, which is the longest of any high priest in the first century. Why? Because the high priest was intended to be priest for life, but as it worked in the Roman world, it was basically a bought and sold office. That never happens in our country, does it? Right? Offices were bought and sold. How did people become the high priest? Well, basically, somebody would cozy up to the Roman government, to the Roman magistrates, and they would basically buy a position in, and now all of a sudden, because of the influence that they had, now they were the highest religious authority in the whole entire nation. Caiaphas somehow held out for 18 years consecutively. If you have wonder about questions about his morality and how he kept his job for 18 years, you can think about that on your own, right? You might ask that same question of some people that are politicians in our country. Like, how is it they keep flourishing and keep getting in office? How do they keep making horrible decisions and keep growing in net wealth, right? Caiaphas, this like this, right? Like, how did he make it for 18 years consecutively in this world? Interesting backstory to all of that. His rebuke to them, though, is this. You guys don't know what you're talking about. And then he makes this statement. It's expedient that one person should die instead of all of us. That's his idea, right? The question is what are they going to do with him? Because if everybody believes in Jesus, we're all going to lose our place. We're all going to die. And Caiaphas simply says, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be more expedient? Wouldn't it be better if just we could just get rid of this one guy instead of all of us dying? It's an amazing statement. Now, he says it not because he's godly, not because he is declaring or anticipating the substitutionary work of Jesus. What is he trying to come up with? He's trying to come up with a plan for how can we preserve our place in our nation by getting rid of one person. This is the crazy morality, though, of the religious leaders, right? This is why I said you can't mandate morality. These are the most, okay, look at me. These are the godliest people in the nation, right? These are the religious leaders. And their thought is, well, you know, I know murder is wrong and all, but if we just kill that guy, then the rest of us get to stay where we're at. Right? These are the godly people, okay? This is the mindset shift. They're like, if we could just kill off one person, then the rest of us can just stay as it is, right? They're above the law. They're above the morality that God even has put in place. He's not thinking here about how is it that they can bring about the death of the Messiah so that people might be saved by the shed blood of Jesus. He's thinking about killing somebody off so that way they can keep their positions. His statement is cold, hard pragmatism. That's all it is. If we can just get rid of this guy, all of our problems go away. Now, John inserts here this statement, right? Verse 51, look again. He did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he did what? He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the people of Israel, that is that nation only, but for all of the children of God that are scattered all over the world. Whoa. What an amazing statement. We're not told here exactly all the details behind this. The Bible doesn't always connect the office of high priest and the gift of prophecy. But John is clear in this moment that the reality of what Caiaphas said was not something that he just simply manufactured out of his own mind and heart. The words that came out of his mouth and the power and the authority that was behind him was because God was working through him to prophesy what was about to happen. You're like, Pastor, how does that even happen? He's a godless man. He's a man who wants nothing to do with Christ. He's a man who wants nothing to do with godliness. He's a man who wants nothing to do with faithful devotion to God from the heart. How is it that God can prophesy words that have authority through him? It's the marvel of this passage. Can God communicate through donkeys? Yeah, he can. Can God communicate through godless prophets like Balaam? Yes, he can. Can he communicate through a godless high priest? Absolutely, he can. And this is one of those moments where you just pause, right? And you stop and think about this, right? In this backroom meeting where these priests and leaders are coming together to figure out, how are we going to get rid of Jesus? What are we going to do? Well, moral things be cast to the side. Let's just come up with murder. That's a great thing that you can do along the way here. God uses their words to further the redemptive plan of God's. It's an amazing thing. What kind of power does God have among the nations? What kind of power does God have in personal rulers that exist here on this planet? What kind of power does God have over the very words that are spoken out of kings and leaders and authorities? Who has power over all of that? That's our God. Who has power to work through wicked men and through wicked groups of men to bring about redemption and to bring about the glory of God, to bring about the salvation of the nations? Who has power to do that? That's our God. It's incredible. What if God is using the words and deeds of our leaders right now to further his redemptive plans? Have you ever thought about that possibility? Not because they're godly, not because they love Christ, not because they are moral people, but because God is literally working through them to accomplish his plan for the world. You ever thought about that? We get so scared about the people that are in authority and the choices that they make, you know, both locally and statewide and government. Have you thought about the fact that what they are doing is potentially exactly what God wants them to do? You're like, well, Pastor, they're leading us in directions that are godless, or they're leading us in a place that's going to lead to destruction or chaos. Have you thought about the fact that God is doing exactly what he wants? Do God's plans ever fail? Is the world going to get better, or is the world going to get worse before the return of Jesus? Right, the predetermined plans of God will come to pass. It's deeper than this, too, because listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him is in your midst, you yourselves also know him. Being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, that it's not possible that death should hold him. Right? He was delivered by what? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was an unmovable fact. Jesus was going to die on the cross. And who did it? Their lawless hands. Right, this is the place we need to lift our eyes off of the world, lift our eyes off of what's happening around us, and see the bigness of God. Will God's redemptive plans fail? No. Is the coming of Christ and the setting up of an eternal kingdom ever going to fail? No, it can't. Here is another illustration of God's power that is happening and working even in the wickedness of mankind. God is bringing forth exactly what he wants to do. The benefit of Christ's death is not only to save the people of Israel, but if you look again at the text, it says, not only, verse 52, for that nation only, that's the nation of Israel, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The death of Jesus is not only going to be expedient for the nation of Israel, the death of Jesus is going to be expedient for who? For all of us. It's an amazing thing. Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. No clue, right? He was talking out of moral and immoral, rather, pragmatism. Like, let's just kill the guy off and then we can move on. And he's actually prophesying the fact that one man is going to die for all of humanity so they don't have to what? Die. It's amazing. You guys with me? Crow didn't even have fireworks last night, so wake up. Let's go. okay? It's amazing. Think about what's being said here. Jesus is going to die not only in place of people who will believe in Israel, but also in place of people who will believe across all of the globe. Take your Bibles with me. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ together according to the flesh, yet thus we know him no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now that we are ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize what Jesus did? I just read it for you. God sent Christ into the world to make reconciliation, to make it possible for sinful people like me, sinful people like you, to have a relationship of love with God. Why? Because Jesus died in our place. His blood was shed so that way I could be reconciled, so that way the one who knew no sin could take my sin in his body and then be brought to new life. And now I get the righteousness of Christ. This is an amazing thing. And who's pronouncing this declaration? The godless Caiaphas. He's going to come and he's going to die so the rest of us don't have to. Jesus came to bring this about. Now, one obvious question that's here to think about is, how did John know about all this? Who's John? Like, how did he know about any of this information? Well, if you want to look back to John's gospel with me, look at chapter 18. I want to just give you a little hint as to how John knew so much about what was happening behind closed doors. Because you might just be like, hey, how did he even know about this conversation? How could he give this commentary? Caiaphas spoke this as high priest that year. Like, how did he even know? I don't have all the answers for you, but I can give you a hint as to what's going on here. John chapter 18 and verse 12. John 18:12. Now, then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that's John. Now that disciple was, look at this, known to who? Known to the high priest. And went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But when Peter stood at the door outside, the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to who kept the door and brought Peter in. From there, of course, begins Peter's denial. But did you catch that? The other disciple is John. John is known to the high priest. Who's that? Caiaphas. And he's known to the servants and the people of Caiaphas' house because he could go out and be like to the servant in the middle of the night, hey, let my friend in. Oh, okay, sure, no problem, no big deal, right? There's a relationship, and we're not told, right? Because think about John, right? He's the son of a fisherman. You're like, how does that relationship exist? I don't have an answer for you. But what I can tell you is that John knew the high priest personally and was known to the household personally, so much so that he had sway to allow his friends to come into the courtyard, which is the backdrop for then when Peter denies. So how did John know about all this? There's some level of personal connection that existed there. That he was privy to this conversation, that he could not only record the meeting, but also record some commentary on it under the inspiration of the Spirit to tell us this was prophecy that year. Now from there, the plan was to kill Jesus, to kill him. That was the plan. If you look in verse 54 and following, Jesus no longer walked openly with among the Jews. He went out in the country and he waited for his time, which leads then to verse 55, the telling of this, that the Passover of the Jews is near. How close? Well, people are going into Jerusalem to purify themselves. This is going to be the third Passover that Jesus observes in Jerusalem, and this is going to be the one that he dies on. So we're not told exactly how far out, but we're in the range of time a couple weeks before where people are going to Jerusalem to purify themselves, to get ready so that they can observe Passover. So we're that close between this declaration of Caiaphas and Jesus' return into the city. It was a couple weeks before his death. And from chapter 12 to chapter 20 of John is all the final 6 days of Jesus' work here on this earth before his resurrection. This Passover is near, and of course there's great irony here because while other people are coming to purify themselves, the priests and leaders are dirtying themselves by doing what? Plotting murder, right? And we'll see more of the irony of that as this time goes on. The question of the city was there in verse 55 through 57. People are wondering, is he going to come or not? Is he going to come or not? There was a command out there, though, that Jesus should be seized if he was seen. Now, let's pause here for just a minute and let me just sum up this part of John's gospel for you and tell you this. John's whole aim of writing the gospel of John is to do what? It's so that you and I might believe. That's the whole point, right? The whole gospel of John is about belief, 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 belief. To this point now, this wraps up this first major section of John's gospel. We have seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen him heal a nobleman's son from a distance. We've seen him heal a paralytic at Bethesda. We've seen him feed 5,000 people. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen a man who was born blind, healed by Jesus. And now we've seen Jesus raise a dead man who was already decomposing back to new life. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yeah. If you stop and reflect again on those 7 signs that John handpicked. Now, John himself says at the end of the gospel, if I were to write all the things that Jesus did, I don't think the books of the world could contain it. So he picked 7 signs to show us specifically who Jesus is. We see his power over nature. We see his power over distance and death. We see his power over things that are sicknesses that cause people to have great long lingering illnesses. We see him feeding people out of very minimal resources. We see him doing impossible things like walking on water and calming storms. We see him healing blind people and raising dead people back to life. And we look at that whole composite of who Jesus is. And the question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Because we're about to enter into the most crucial point of Jesus' ministry. He's going to meet with his disciples, tell them who he is, what he's come to do, the promises that he's making, what's going to happen next, and we're going to see him killed on the cross. And the question that has been brought us to this point before we get to the most important part of Jesus' life, in those final week of his life here on this earth, and that is this, is will you believe? Will you believe? The intention of these signs has been to make a case that Jesus is the Son of God. The intention of these signs is to make a case that Jesus is the Son of Man and that everything that he has done to this point is proving exactly who he is. I think, I'm biased of course, that should be enough. If you're here today and it's not enough for you yet to believe, then there's an invitation now to the second half of John's gospel, and that is if you didn't think that that was enough for you to believe in him, what about him giving his life to die for you? The bulk of John's gospel is focused on his words and his death and his resurrection in the second half of John's gospel. If the signs and his teaching and his demeanor are not enough yet, then I would invite you, stick around and look at the second half of John's gospel with us. Because Jesus does something that probably nobody has ever done for you, and that is they willingly die for you. And again, the invitation is this, will you believe? Will you believe? I want to read a couple of verses for you as we close this morning. This is in Colossians chapter 1, if you want to look over there. The provision of Christ. Just hear once again who you were and who you can be in the person and the work of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, if you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which I preached to every creature under heaven, of which Paul, I became a minister. Do not forget this. Jesus is completely and totally and fully God. And what did he come here to do? He came to make peace. He came to reconcile all of the world to God. How did he do that? It wasn't by raising people from the dead. It wasn't by healing blind people. It wasn't turning water into wine. How did Jesus reconcile all of us? How did he reconcile all of humanity who will believe? How did he reconcile them to God? It was by the shedding of his blood. All the things that Jesus did before were to make a case to show that he's unlike anyone that's ever lived on this planet. And then to draw our attention and fix our eyes on the single reality, the fact that he died so that we could be reconciled to God. This is a reality that can be true of you. You could say this in verse 21. I was once alienated and enemies to God in my mind, and yet Christ has reconciled me in his body of flesh through the death, to present me holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God. What an amazing thing. I hope you've not lost the excitement. Hope you've not lost the joy of that. I was outside of God. I was outside of him. I was an enemy of him. And Jesus said, I'll die for you so that you can be brought close. What an amazing thing. I had no chance to reconcile myself to God. You've got no choice to no chance of reconciling yourself to God. No matter how many good things you do, you've got no choice. And this is why Jesus came. Here again, the words of Caiaphas before we go. Do you not understand it's better for one man to die than for all the people? He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather all into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's reconciling people to God. An amazing thing. Dear God, I pray that you would help us to rejoice. Help us to be filled with gladness over the reality of the fact that Jesus died so that we might be brought close to you. We are sheep that have gone astray. We are those that have turned to our own side every way, and yet you have brought us close by laying on the iniquity of all of us on Jesus. God, I pray here today that all of us would believe in Jesus Christ, that we would confess our sins and we'd profess Christ as our Savior even now. Lord, if there's any here that have never done that before, I pray they do it right this moment. For those that have done it before, I pray that you would help them just simply glory in the fact that this is true and they can have clear standing and a clear relationship with you. Lord, with all the distractions and all of the discouragements and all the things that are happening around us, I pray that we'd fix our eyes on Christ. Remember what he did for us on the cross, and we'd look to him as the one who brought reconciliation for all people. God, help us to believe and to keep believing and to keep our eyes fixed on heaven and where we will spend an eternity with you someday. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.